Let's turn in the Word of God to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 64. Isaiah, chapter 64. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter. And we all are the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness, Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation, our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? Read that far in the Scriptures. Let's pray to the Lord for His blessing. Not too many of us like to hear people bragging about what they can do. It sounds proud, it sounds conceited, it's just plain inappropriate. And the Bible says, let others praise you rather than you yourself. But it's especially distasteful when somebody is bragging about something they can't even do, that they can't even say or perform that which they've been bragging that they could. Well, there's an awful lot of people who are quite proud of the way they live, what they do, how they did what they do, and people who think that the effort they put forth to please God, plenty good enough to enter heaven, and they fully expect at the end of their life they will. Doesn't matter to many of these people whether they're born again or not. Doesn't seem to matter if they've ever really repented of sin. Doesn't much matter if they put their trust in Christ. And many of them think that simply believing that there was such a person, that this Jesus was some kind of a Savior, that's faith. And so they've tried to live rightly. They thought that they've succeeded in some measure to do that. And of course God would never send a person who's trying hard to hell. But will he? Doesn't all that we do, will that contribute to a sentence of peace at the end of our lives? There are many people who think, surely the way I live has to count for something when it comes to where I spend eternity. Well, we're going to consider that this afternoon. Our text is Isaiah 64, verse 6. The well-known words, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." Through this passage and similar ones in Scripture, we're going to continue a theme we started some weeks ago entitled "A Right Understanding of Good Works." And this is the fourth part of that series. And today we're going to focus on this, an aspect of this subject that's touched on by the 24th Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism. For those of you who are guests this afternoon, we have been following the Catechism through, but on this particular subject we gathered all of the Lord's Days talking about righteousness and put them together for this little bit of a series. So today we're looking at Lord's Day 24. If you want to turn there, questions and answers 62 and then 64. But just to give us some orientation, 2 weeks ago we studied Lord's Day 33, question and answer 91. "But what are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith, are performed according to the law of God, and are done to His glory, not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men." Then last time we finished the consideration, "Why are good works important?" That's Lord's Day 32, question and answer 86. "Since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works?" And the answer, a very full and rich answer, "Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by His blood, also renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image, so that we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for His blessings, and that He may be praised by us. Also that every one of us may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation, our lifestyle, others may be gained to Christ." This time we want to consider this question: why cannot our good works be the whole or at least part of our righteousness before God? The answer is because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law, and also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. And then a follow-up question to that, also in Lord's Day 24: "But doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane?" In other words, if we can't do truly good works and merit anything by them as far as our salvation, our righteousness before God, well, doesn't that encourage people to live ungodly? The answer is by no means, for it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Next time, God willing, will good works merit us anything? That's Lord's Day 24, question 63. "What do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life?" And the answer is, this reward is not of merit, but of grace. And we'll consider that hopefully next time. So, do our good works, can that be our righteousness before God? Can it at least be a part of our righteousness before God? Now, that's a reasonable question. And it's something that still today, a lot of people in this country actually believe is true. That the way we live, the good things we do, can contribute and do contribute to how things will turn out for eternity, whether we'll go to heaven or hell. First of all, I think it's a remarkable thing at all that still in our day, probably the vast majority of people in our country believe that they are Christians. They will say that they are Christians. And I find that striking that among those who say they are Christians, the vast majority of them fully believe that when they die, they'll end up in heaven. What I find perhaps even more noteworthy is The vast majority of those who don't identify themselves as Christian, who actually identify themselves as non-religious, if you would ask them this question, if there were a heaven, do you think you would end up there after you die? Most people would either answer they don't know, or they would answer yes. Now, they might not be sure why they answer the way they are. They may not be able to give a good reason. But most think I'll probably end up there if such a place exists. Because, and the answers vary, but the majority of people say because I've lived a decent life, I've told the truth. Now, maybe every now and then I've messed up and sinned, but really everybody does, don't they? So God would not send me to a place like that after a life like I've lived. Now, among those who say they are Christians, if you listen carefully, it often still comes down to something they did, something they've contributed. If you think of all of the people who belong to the Church of Rome, the Catholic Church, they are taught that they contribute something, not enough, but something to their salvation. So you have millions of people across the globe thinking that as part of their doctrinal position. But you will also find a large number of so-called evangelicals who will say things like, I accepted Christ at such and such a time. I decided to follow Jesus. I started to believe, and when I did, things began to change. And so instead of people counting on the ordinary day-to-day good works, there are many people who shift to what I would call religious good works. But still, it was something that I initiated, that I did, that caused this. Now, don't get me wrong, a person does believe, and a person does make a choice. But I think you understand what I'm trying to say. It's not often that when you ask people questions like this, that they'd say, God saved me, that God rescued me, that it was entirely a work of Him. Now, that may be interesting or not to you, but what I really want us to think about this afternoon, and perhaps we've not thought about it enough, why is this so? Why is it the natural tendency of most people, including many Christians, to think this way? That I can contribute to my salvation, and regardless of how I think or how I live, if I live pretty decently according to me, that I'll go to heaven. Why do so many people think that? And if we understand that, I think we are in a much better position to minister to ourselves, to others, about these things. So, why do people believe this? First of all, though we can and do good things, these things, as we saw in the first Lord's Day about righteousness, they need to be good in God's sight. And there are many people who think that we do good things, that the ability to do it, that's part of what it means to be human. The problem is, however, this thought that we can do good works, that we can accomplish salvation, that is woven into the way we were created and the nature that has been corrupted by sin. Let me put it another way. There is in all of us, some to a greater extent, some to a lesser extent, what I would call a legal streak. It's something in us that's ever tempting us to think that we can still somehow please and appease God by our good works. And that tendency to believe that, although it's greatly diminished when we're born again, it still lurks in our minds. We've used all kinds of common examples. Let's just say you've neglected your private devotions for extended period of time. You start to feel distant from the Lord. You feel cold towards spiritual things. The temptation invariably comes in, I'm in deep trouble. You might even be tempted to think, how could a real Christian live this way for such a time? And when we start to repent and when we start to do what we're supposed to do, we feel encouraged that maybe we're now more acceptable to God. So this tendency runs all through us. It's kind of part of the way we think. And so, many times we don't view our standing with God in terms of Christ, but we view our standing with God in terms of how we're doing from day to day, whether or not we're keeping His law and how well. So there's this legal aspect to our nature. Secondly, and this I believe is very common, one of the reasons people believe they can contribute to their salvation, or more practically speaking, to their righteousness, is because of a very diminished view of God Himself. As a people, on the whole, as our Christian culture, whatever you want to call it, becomes increasingly ignorant of Scripture, negatively affected by poor training, led astray by poor preaching, increasingly influenced by a culture around us that, if anything, promotes very dim views of God, I'm afraid the net result of all these influences, many imagine God to be other than what we find in His Word. In fact, people often people often adopt a view of God that more resembles how they want God to be than how God really is. They want, for example, a God who's loving and who's kind and who's generous. And it's because people gravitate toward wanting a God that fits their desires that you see what's happening today. For example, the doctrine of hell is being attacked in Christian churches all over the place in this country. Why? Because the doctrine of hell doesn't fit the kind of God that people want. They can't fathom how a God like the God they think He is would ever make such a place, or even if there was such a place, would ever send anyone there. So it's a low view of God, believe it or not, that actually underlies this thought that somehow I can contribute to my righteousness before God. Now, a low and distorted view of God opens wide the door to this thinking. Why? Because if this God is not the God of Scripture, then the demands of the God I've imagined will kind of match what I think they should be. So in other words, a perfectly holy and just God will have perfectly holy and just standards. But a God who is forgiving, loving, kind, not so much on the justice end, certainly don't emphasize holiness, retribution, no. A God who's loving, kind, who forgives everyone and everything, the standards of such a God are typically as diluted as the God Himself that people imagine. So there's this legal streak in our nature. There's this deficient view of God. And then in the third place, another factor why people trust, at least partly, in their good works or salvation is related to these first two. And that is a shallow view of sin. Congregation, if we don't have a very reverential view of God, if we do not see God as majestic, as holy, as just, then it only stands to reason that our view of what life should look like is going to be impacted. In other words, to put it this way, if God is no big deal in our life, if He doesn't really occupy much place in our life, it only stands to reason that sin will not be a big deal. If God is not someone majestic and holy and infinite in all His being, and if He's not before the eyes of our mind, our conscious thinking, in day-by-day moments, it has to happen that sin is going to begin to appear distorted as well. It's not going to be so serious. It's not going to be so deep-rooted. If God is at a distance, sin is going to appear very mild. Now, if I don't murder, if I don't rob banks, if I don't do things like that, I'm probably doing rather well in the eyes of a God who's little and distant and seldom thought about. It's only when somebody does really, really bad things that this God appears and becomes threatening in His judgments. When you combine that with what's going on today in our culture, sin is becoming more and more bold, becoming more and more open, so that even some of the most awful sins described in scriptures are not only out in the open today, but they're even promoted and they're even protected with special rights. Well, all of that contributes to our thinking sin isn't what it used to be. We become less sensitized to what sin is. We become accustomed to sin. I mean, if the grossest sins that wouldn't even be mentioned 50 years ago are now parading in the streets, what's the tendency, what's the effect tending to be on us concerning these so-called littler sins? They disappear. Because now these big sins have become common, and all the so-called little sins become invisible. And that's what you see over the generations. And young people, you remember we had a topic yesterday, right? Honoring the aged. Let me just throw this little thought on top of the other ones that we discussed. Older people see a bigger slice of this digression. We remember, and we've heard from our parents and their parents, so going back a number of years, there's been a slide. There's been a change in how people view God and how people view sin. And so sins that, like I said, wouldn't even be mentioned when we were children, they're staring you in the face as young people today. And things that we're concerned about, maybe you think, well, what's the big thing about that? When stuff like this is, at least I don't do these things. But we're looking at it from a different vantage point, from the days when those things ought to be concerning too. So three things so far: legalistic nature that tends to stay with us, deficient view of God, and then a deficient or shallow view of sin. Now, fourthly and finally, if you look at that whole picture together, how is that going to affect our view of Christ? Well, it should be obvious. If we have little reverence for God, if He's not part of our conscious thinking, if He's only there to do what He wants, what we want Him to do, and then He goes back in His place again, if only gigantic sins are really judged by Him, and all kinds of other sins can go by the board and we hardly notice them, what place does Christ have? What sense does the cross have? In other words, if sin can be easily glossed over, explained away, justified with all kinds of excuses, why do we need Christ? Why would He be meaningful? Why the crucifixion? Why the cross? Why the pains of hell? I guarantee you that a society that has small thoughts of God, that has shallow views of sin, the whole concept of Christ and atonement and cross will absolutely disappear. Hell and the cross and all associated with it will seem more and more like a distant theory somewhere out there from the past. But when sin becomes very real, when God becomes very large and very present, and we're very conscious of Him, and when by contrast we see the greatness of God and the holiness and beauty of His holiness compared to us, and we begin to really see ourselves as we are, the depths of our heart, the way sin is woven into so much that we do, a person like that is going to certainly need and value the Lord Jesus. Those that are whole, Jesus said, need no physician, but those that are sick. So if we don't think a whole lot is wrong with us, if very little convicts us, if the only time we're concerned about sin is because we've been caught and we're about to be punished, or we're going to be ashamed because somebody discovered our sins, I guarantee you, the cross will mean very little. As long as you can hide, as long as you can cover your sins, as long as you can present a good picture to fool everybody, that's all you need. You don't need a cross. You don't need forgiveness. You just need to maintain this image. Because sin doesn't really concern you because it offends God. It concerns you because it has some nasty consequences that make your life unpleasant. But with that in mind, question 62 of the Catechism seems reasonable. Why can't our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness? And the thought behind that question is, if I'm trying to live rightly, if I'm doing all the good works I can, realizing I have not reached perfection, the idea is, would all of that effort have no bearing at all on my righteousness before God? Not even a little? Doesn't it count for something? Reasonable question. As I said, the Church of Rome believes that it does. Christ died for men. They will say this. So you do what you can, and Christ is there to make up for what you can't do. So you're not perfect. We understand that. So Christ is there to fill in the gaps. And you have the righteousness of saints that you can tap into in case yours is deficient. So you do your best and Christ will do the rest. That's the doctrine of Rome. Some people say, not teaching that will make people careless. If Christ has done everything and you don't have to do anything, you can't contribute, you're going to be careless. Better to keep men working so that they stay on the narrow way. So to many people, our good works contributing at least in part to our righteousness, that seems perfectly reasonable and it's very popular. In survey after survey, interview after interview, people are constantly saying things like, well, I'm a pretty good person. I know I do wrong sometimes, but I don't think I'll go to hell because of it. That's a place for really bad people. When you actually think about the world in a broader sense, this idea of us contributing to our salvation is almost universal. You look at almost any of the Eastern religions, you look at the Muslim religion, you look at practically any tribal religion anywhere on the planet. True Christianity is the only one that says you have zero to contribute to your salvation. Nothing. Even the Muslim religion, which teaches about a hyper-sovereign God, you never know where He stands. Do the five pillars of Islam, work your heart out, and maybe, just maybe, God will save you. But keep working, because you never know if God will show you favor on account of it. So we stand very much alone. And I say this because as time progresses and as we get closer to the end, our differences with other religions are going to stand out more and more. This is going to make a difference. Because we say that only Christ is salvation. Whereas everyone else look at each other and say, well, we may not agree on the words we use, or the terms we use, or the gods we serve, but we all believe the same thing. Do your best, try to live morally, have a code, be faithful and sincere, and in the end, it'll all turn out. And we stand alone and say, it is not so. Christ alone. So in our second thought, let's bring in the wrecking ball, shall we? And put an end to this whole idea of we can make it ourselves or we can contribute in part. And the way that happens, the high standard of God. Now, the Catechism points us to God as the place to start. We read, the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law. And, as if that wasn't enough, our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. Now you might wonder, well, how does that answer point us to God? Well, it does in the first place by making it very clear, and this is actually a very important point, as obvious as it may seem, the standard by which we measure anything is God's standard. We're not allowed to make up our own standards. So, the standard is God's. And it is just here that so much goes wrong. People set their own standards. They make their own standards. We do this without even thinking about it. For example, I think we might have talked about this before. So here's where society is. And this, that, and the other thing is going on very, very worldly. We wouldn't want to live like they do. So the church stays back here. But then 20 years later, the world has gone deeper and deeper and deeper into sin. Our society becomes more corrupt, less biblically literate. So now they're way over here. And what does the church do? We keep our distance. And the world gets worse, and we keep our distance. We're never quite where the world is. No, we don't want to do that. But what's happened? The world moves, the church moves. The world moves, the church moves. I would venture to think that if some of our godly fathers came and visited us today, they'd shake their heads. Amen. You're spending all that time doing what? You're occupying your so large a space of the little bit of life God gave you on this earth doing what? Seeking what? Entertaining how? Talking about who? They would marvel at the buckets of time that we throw away on trivial things. And I'm sure the generation before them would look at them and perhaps think the same way. So standards may shift in churches and in society, but we know that God's standard is fixed. It never moves. And that's the first thing that we're pointed to, God's standard. The second thing is, the only righteousness which God could possibly approve is perfection. And in all respects, conformable. That means lined up exactly with His law. Now, that should be expected if we have a right view of God. If we understand God as He reveals Himself in Scripture, this is a given. Of course, a God such as we read in Scripture, the God who struck us a dead when not according to the law, He reaches out His hand to steady the ark. Society today would say, that's extreme. Because the God of society is very timid, is very wishy-washy. But the God that we know, perfectly understandable. And now the question is, do we ever find God cutting corners? Do we ever find God taking shortcuts? Do we ever find God kind of being inconsistent with His Word, that His own life, God's own standards change, that He doesn't speak always according to His own laws? Or don't we see in Scripture this perfect, seamless, absolutely consistent in every instance pattern of holiness, righteousness, justice? That's the wonderful thing about God. He's so predictable. His standards don't change. He's always the same. He always speaks and lives and thinks exactly in accordance with Himself. He doesn't deviate, doesn't change the rules midstream. We have a straightforward view of God. So let me put it this way. If we want to serve a God like us, then we can live our lives imagining a God who kind of winks at sin, who turns His head, a blind eye, to certain sins and not others, isn't very particular. But to be like the God who is, then we need to be perfect. Altogether perfect. And that's the basic difference. Who is God? What's He like? And then we can understand why His standard is perfection. But then the Catechism goes on to remind us that our works, the ones we were hoping would contribute, that even the best of our works are still contaminated, are still imperfect. Have we ever done anything that was entirely for the glory of God, that was precisely aligned with all of God's standards, and that was done by faith in Jesus Christ? Have we ever done anything like that? Well, in case you're tempted to think we have, our text in Isaiah makes it very plain. This godly man confesses all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The expression in the Hebrew refers to something that is ceremonially unclean. You wouldn't even be allowed to touch it. It's thoroughly unacceptable to God, these filthy rags. Now, understand this carefully. That doesn't mean that the godly never do good works. What it does mean is our good works, the good works of the godly, are never perfect. So the godly, as we will see, do good works. But even those good works are never perfect. Think of texts like this one. We know the classics, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. We know our text, the one we're looking at here in Isaiah. You think of Jeremiah, heart is deceitful, desperately wicked, Paul, Lamentations, and Romans 7. But now, let's get to the heart of this all. Because here's really where we want to be. One would think that anyone who realizes, who finally understands that God is not going to settle for anything less than perfection. If we're there in our minds, convinced that that's so, that nothing but absolute, consistent perfection would do, if we arrive there, that would cause us to despair right there of ever trying to maintain righteousness this way. We would be seeking for a righteousness we can't produce. And that is the message that God has been sending to mankind from the very beginning. And He's been sending it in many ways over many centuries, through types, examples, symbols, promises, prophecies, the coming of the Son Himself to actually accomplish His salvation, to put that accomplishment on record, to send His servants with that record of His salvation accomplished to the ends of the earth. In other words, from the very start, from the very beginning, right after the fall, God, through the sacrifices, the skins clothing Adam and Eve, and right on through till this day, as the gospel is being preached, God has one message. Righteousness can be had through this one means, Christ alone. And so God has been utterly consistent in constantly demolishing our attempts to contribute to righteousness. He has done it. But the problem is not that there isn't righteousness to be had. He's given that in His Son, a free gift. But the problem is mankind has not received this good news. In fact, only a tiny fraction of the general population believe this is good news and actually live according to it by faith. Now, why would that be the case? Let's look at some of the leading reasons. First of all, there's lots of people never heard the gospel. They're not aware of this righteousness outside of themselves. They haven't heard God's word at all. And I say this not just as a point of fact. This ought to concern us. Have you ever stopped and thought within yourself? We are now living over 2,000 years after the events of salvation have taken place, after the sacrifice was made. 2,000 years. And here we stand in the 21st century, and there's still so many people throughout this world who have never once heard the gospel. Does that concern us at all? And let me say exactly why I'm saying this. Did you ever stop to think that with all our emailing, chatting, texting, Facebook, updates, communication, filling us in with each other's lives and people we know, all these means that keep us totally up to date to the very second, that somehow with all this connectedness that we've achieved today, that we haven't managed to reach millions, if not billions of people with the most important information they could ever need? That ought to convict us. If you spend any time texting, messaging, whatever means you use to update, you know, share ideas, stay connected with friends, everything else, did you ever stop to think that maybe once we could put all of this marvelous technology to use to reach people who are going to hell every day, who've never had one text, never heard one message, never been updated on old news that would make an eternal difference? You see what's happening? We think all of these things are grand and we make use of them to the full and we are totally in touch with everybody and everybody knows everything about us and we know everything about them, and we are so ingrown that we've actually become insulated from this world around us. So we think we're connected and we've actually disconnected. We have less time than ever to reach out to the nations, to reach out to our neighbors, because we're so involved with being connected that we're disconnected. It's taking up vast amounts of our time and vast amounts of attention if we're not careful. And I sat there just making this sermon and scratching my head thinking, how can this be? We can Skype children across the world. We can text instantly anywhere. We can communicate in so many dazzling ways. And somehow, millions of our fellow human beings traveling to eternity today have never heard the gospel. How can these things happen? How can a nation of Christian people, supposedly, allow this to continue? How in the 21st century is this possible? How can we spend so much money on ourselves and these people have no means to have a gospel in their hands? That seems odd to me. It ought to convict us. Why else don't people leap at the gospel as the answer to man's sinfulness? Well, quite frankly, Christian principles annoy many people. Christian gospel, the law, it interferes with the kind of life we want to build. And many are not interested in the gospel interrupting the life they've grown comfortable living. Compounded to that, man is blind to the need of salvation, blind to the majesty of God, blind to the enormity of sin, blind to the dire need to be rescued. It's pitiful, but it's true. There are so many people who have the good news, they don't see, they won't see, they can't see. Why else do some who have the gospel so soon stray from it? Even those who have already believed. Our failures to be holy tempt us as believers to forfeit in our minds the salvation we have in Christ. We think, my ongoing sins every day have so abused gospel grace that I can't imagine God would still forgive me, that God could still love me. How can I even entertain the wildest thought that I love God or that I serve God if I obey Him so pitifully? We've probably felt that many times. How could I be one of His when I live the way I live? When I feel so little of His love? When I feel so little love to Him? But that kind of handling of the gospel is also a perversion of the gospel. We can never qualify for the gospel. We have all forfeited the gospel by our sins. None of us deserve God's forgiveness. All of us have sinned away every right to salvation. No one but Jesus Christ has ever or will ever earn even 1 minute of God's favor. So when we confound in our minds our lack of holiness with some perceived disconnect with God's gift of righteousness, all we're doing is a backdoor form of works righteousness. We would never dream as Reformed Christians of saying we could earn our righteousness, but we do this all the time when we look at our works, when we look at our lives, and we think that somehow our faith in Christ can be invalidated by our lack of holiness. Thinking that we never trusted in Christ in the first place because our life doesn't measure up to a standard we believe we should have. Now that may sound perfectly normal. Why shouldn't we think that way? Let me just say that is perfectly insulting to God. To begin by faith and then to virtually invalidate Christ's salvation because we don't measure up in our minds to what a believer's works should be. That's confusion. And it's a gross misunderstanding of His purpose and grace. Well, how should we think about all this? What is the right way of understanding all this? Well, let's consider that after we sing. 437, we'll sing all stanzas. No longer, Lord, despise me, nor in Thy wrath chastise me. Thy mercy I implore. How long Thine anger cherish? Consumed thereby I perish. My soul is troubled sore. 437, let's sing all stanzas standing. I appreciate your patience. It's not an easy subject to wade through. What should our thinking be about this? We just heard a moment ago, our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. And that's exactly what Isaiah said in our text. All our, not sins, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Paul in Romans 3:23, all have sinned. All come short of the glory of God. Galatians 3:10, curses everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law. So whether we believe it or not, whether we think more highly of our attempts of doing good works or not, our salvation, our righteousness cannot consist in any way of our good works. And as far as contributing partially to our righteousness, this very popular but false idea, I do my best, Christ does the rest, that theory rests on the belief that I can do truly good works at times, that sometimes I do things pure in motive, perfect follow through, entirely done by faith, exactly according to God's law. Now here's the thing. We can debate all day about whether truly good works are truly perfect. But there's an aspect in Scripture I have not heard about much, I haven't read about much, that hasn't been emphasized much, that I think is the final straw, so to speak, in the camel's back. Let's just say for a minute, even if it were possible, that the good works I do as a Christian were actually sin-free. No taint of sin. They were perfect. They were done by faith. They were done to the glory of God. Let's just say that's possible. There's a principle in Scripture that doesn't allow even those to contribute to our righteousness. And that's what I want to finish off with as far as this goes. James addresses this little considered principle, very condensed manner, in James 2 verse 10. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Now, I don't know about you, but I have puzzled over that verse for a long time. How can James say, let's just pretend you're a person who's kept the whole law. Let's just say that was possible. And you made one offense. How is it right to say that by breaking that one law, you are now guilty of breaking them all? That's like if you got pulled over for speeding. And the man just keeps writing ticket after ticket. I'm going to give you one for mechanical failure. I'm going to give you one for driving. But I have a license. My car's in. Never mind. Here's one for this. Here's one. I'm throwing a book at you. Everything in the state code, you've got it. We'd be sitting there saying, how is that just? You pulled me over for one infraction. How could it be that I broke every law in the book? And yet Scripture says that very thing. Now, it's one thing just to say Scripture says that and let's go home, but let's try to understand why it's that way. Why does James write that? In fact, we not only have a principle in Scripture, but we have it illustrated. Do you remember the rich young ruler? Now, if you look at that story, that history, very carefully, this wasn't a parable, this is a real person who came to Christ. Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Fair question. In other words, what can I do to get there? Instead of Jesus saying, believe on me and you shall have eternal life, he said, here, keep the commandments. Well, which ones? You know, honor your father and mother, don't commit adultery, don't steal. The young man answered Jesus, all these things have I done from my youth up. Now, we would expect Jesus to say, oh, no, you haven't. Then let me just take the next 6 hours and show you the multitude of times you've broken them. Jesus didn't say anything like that. He accepted that man's statement. And then he said this. There's one thing you lack. Sell all that you have, give to the poor, follow me and you'll have treasure in heaven. There. That's simple. He accepts all what the man said. He said, now, here's one last thing. Just one. Do this, you'll have eternal life. And you can follow me as one of my disciples. Now, do you think Jesus was kidding, misleading, deceiving this man? He said it in all sincerity. Do this one thing. The man's obedience was not whole. That man's obedience was broken. That man was not perfect. Jesus did not say to this man, "Hey, that's really good start you have there. From your youth up, I've come to fill in the rest. You just trust in me for the deficiency in that one area, and we have it all made up. You with your righteousness, I add mine, heaven bound." He never says that. And this is key. We need to see how God views obedience and His law. And in His typical compact way, Paul encapsulates God's view this way. In Romans 11, verse 6, he says by the Spirit, "If by grace, it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, no more grace. Otherwise, work is not work." Paul, the Holy Spirit through Paul, is saying apples and oranges. If you're going to be saved by works, then be saved by works. Here's the debt, perfect obedience, now go ahead. But if you're going to be saved by grace, it's going to be by grace. And there's plenty of grace in Christ. But you're not going to take some of this and some of that, because they're two totally different things. So either give me a full, perfect lifetime of righteousness and fill the debt you owe, or by grace the debt can be filled, the perfect righteousness can be had. And when I started thinking about this principle, all of a sudden, could that be what Jesus said to us some weeks ago? You don't put a new piece of cloth on an old garment. Could that be what He meant? You don't put the new wine in the old bottles because they'll burst. Could part of that meaning be to attach His perfect righteousness to our somewhat ragged something or other righteousness, that the two together simply can't go together? That it'd be like putting an old, dirty, moth-eaten patch on a brand new pair of jeans? No. In fact, let me go a little further to help us understand. Romans 4, verse 4. "Now to him that worketh..." So if you plan on working for your salvation, "the reward is not reckoned of grace, but of debt." If you're going to work your way into heaven, you've got a debt to pay, pay it. And then Romans 3, verse 28. "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." You cannot combine the two. So to put it plainly, the only righteousness God accepts is a whole one. If you want to work for it, you pay the whole debt. Christ worked for it, and He achieved perfect righteousness for sinners. He paid the whole debt. If we want to try that, then we have to do what He did. We have to live all our days perfectly. So either our old garment of self-made righteousness, or God will give us freely by grace the perfect garment of righteousness His Son made. And now here's the thing. And this is really, 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 really important. We get a hint of the reason God keeps these two far apart in 2 Timothy 1:9. Let me read it for you. "Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His," now listen to this, "His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now think this through. Just put on your thinking caps 5 more minutes. The so-called patchwork theory, I do some, he does the rest, gives us some of the glory, Christ some of the glory. That's not God's way. That's why the me do some, he does some is unacceptable to God. Because if your contribution counts for something, you get credit for that. You get the glory for that. If that's what you want to do, go right ahead. Have at it. And if you achieve it, you get the glory. But if Christ is going to do what he did and suffer what he did, the glory is his. Let's just back up a big step and say the whole purpose of salvation is to exalt the Son of God. The whole purpose of salvation is not to save sinners, first and foremost. It's not to get people into heaven. The whole grand purpose of salvation is to exalt the Son of God. Now let me say something that really may sound strange to you. This is why God decreed the fall. He didn't force Adam and Eve to sin. When you hear me say he decreed the fall, that doesn't mean he twisted their arms and made them sin. No such thing. Never happens. But God, this text in Romans says, this purpose of God from before the foundation of the world, this purpose was given to us in Christ Jesus way back then, before the fall ever happened. In other words, God decreed right through the middle of that fall a way to exalt and glorify His Son unlike any other. So it isn't like God said, "Oh, I wished Adam and Eve would just fall so my Son could get more glory." No. They sinned, they were judged, and we're experiencing that judgment today. God hates sin. But nevertheless, He's so wise and He's so good that even right through the middle of that slew of iniquity called the fall, He had this glorious purpose from all eternity to exalt Himself even higher, to bring more glory to the Son. And we benefit at the same time. That's the beauty of salvation. Not only does it glorify Him to the highest, but it's a way of salvation we could have never devised, we could have never earned, we could have never thought of, that God would come to take our place so that we could have the righteousness that is of God. And Paul says to Timothy, that way was planned before the fall ever saw the light of day. That was his purpose. And that's why we love that way. Even if we could do it this way, seeing this, we wouldn't want to. We don't want any other credit. We want to see our God exalted. We want to see the Son glorified. And this is the way He is. By faith in Him. By trusting that this is the way. And now, here's some more good news. It would be good for us to get all of this self-made righteousness out of our mind and out of our system. But then, as we come to the fact that we all fall short of God's standard, and not just when I do sinful things, neglect to do good things, but even in my good things, then, when we see the disaster that is our fallen nature, our works, then we fall in entirely with the blessed remedy. Just think about these truths. Let me just read them, just right out of Scripture, and just think about this. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ, listen to these words, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ
died for the ungodly. Romans 5 verse 10. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. How? By the death of His Son. Enemies reconciled to God by the death of His Son. 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. I'm not going to hold you accountable. I am, through my Son, reconciling you to myself. And then, to me, the most profound of all, He hath made Him, His Son, to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin. Why? That we, who are sin, might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Herein lies hope for the utterly hopeless. Herein lies life for the dead. Here is peace for the troubled. Here is righteousness for the unrighteous. Here is godliness for the ungodly. And as if all of this wasn't enough, and here comes the beautiful part about good works. Let me use an example first to bring the children in here. Children, let's pretend you got a plant that's growing, maybe an exaggeration. It's kind of there, it's straggly, it's dying, the leaves are falling off, it just doesn't look like it's worth much. Your mom and dad cuts it down. Cuts it down. Why? Looks like there's nothing left. But have you ever seen such a plant cut down and then some weeks later, some months later, whatever, up comes this plant? Where did I thought the thing was done, over, cut down, up comes this plant. Beautiful. Not scraggly, not ugly, very beautiful leaves. This does happen. There are plants like this. Cut them down, they seem dead as a door. Up comes this beautiful plant. That's the picture. Clear out all our hopes of righteousness. Cut them all down. That's what the law does. Away with all this. Away with all your efforts. Cut it down to the ground. And then out of that free gift comes the beautiful plant we never could have achieved ourselves. That that united to Christ by faith, out of that righteousness, the righteousness that we received as a free gift, all of a sudden, those good works which we couldn't have ever conjured up ourselves by, no matter how much effort, here they come. This beautiful plant comes springing out of this new earth. So what looked hopeless, and that's where God brings us by conviction of sin over time, cut it down, get rid of it, be done with it. And then out of it comes this beautiful plant called holiness. No righteousness from ourselves, partial or otherwise. Nothing that's acceptable. He cuts it down. Our pride, self-righteousness, high thoughts of self, down, down, down it goes. Any hope of honor or glory to us, away with it. That's God's way. And then, after bringing us down to the bare ground of nothing, we look to Christ. All our righteousness is there. And then the strangest thing happens as we look to Him by faith. Not only are our sins forgiven, not only are we reconciled to God, but lo and behold, we actually begin to grow and bear fruits of real righteousness. So out of this once barren heart that could produce nothing, come good works. And that's how question 64 reads. Doesn't this doctrine make people careless? By no means. It's impossible
that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth good fruits. It's going to happen. It must happen. Show me a believer who is not producing holiness and you have something that Scripture doesn't know about. It does happen. Truly good works, things that are done by faith and according to God's law and done to His glory. And I can say that on good ground because Jesus says the same thing. Luke 6:45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. So the new man brings forth new fruits. And you know, already in the Old Testament, didn't God say to us, I will take away your heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh. And God says, Jesus says, that heart is good, and out of that good heart, the good treasure in that heart, will come forth good works. Now that is what we call encouraging fruitfulness. And those good fruits are pleasing to the Lord, to be sure, because they spring out of the garden of His Son, because they are His work in us. And God is so gracious, isn't He? He's so generous. He not only forgives our sins, not only gives us His perfect righteousness, not only causes these good fruits to grow, but then on top of it all, He rewards us for the very good fruits He causes to grow. As if they're ours. Well done, my good and faithful servant. I'm going to reward you in glory for the good fruits you never could have produced yourself and that I produced in you. That I enabled you to do, that I allowed you to do, that my Spirit worked in you. It's all of grace. It's all of Him. It's all for His glory. And it's all good for us. And now to think. Such a salvation. It just breaks my heart to imagine somebody, even one person, sitting here today, leaving this sanctuary and saying, well, that sure sounded all good. Now, let's get back to real life and the things that really matter. I would just caution, if there is such a person like that, never mind what I think. Never mind what your parents think. Never mind what your friends think. God is the one who did all this. Ask yourself, what does He think? Amen. Let's pray.